Well, we're back in Acts. If you would turn there to Acts chapter 21, our goal is to finish the book out by Easter, and I think we're going to be able to do that. Christy and I have been talking recently about the need, the want, wrestling with that, about getting a new house, a bigger house, you know, with potentially the certainty of having Mia and four kids and all that. We've just been talking about finding something with an extra room. And so for the fun of it, it's probably not a couple, you know, not for another couple years anyway, but for the fun of it, we went and looked at these new homes just down the street here. Has anyone been in those? These homes are ginormous. And they had the biggest showcase room, wasn't even the biggest house that they have for sale, but it was like $4,200 or $420,000. And 3,700 square feet. And we were walking through this thing, and we were getting lost in it upstairs. And I had this thought, and it's not necessarily politically correct, but I had this thought, who the heck buys a home like this? And the answer was Mormons, the Browns, you know, kids with or families with lots of kids, you know, guy who has over $100,000 coming in on a paycheck each year, and it was just big, you know. But it got me thinking: the area that we live in, that is representative of the area that we live in, the people that we are trying to reach as we make disciples of others. And you know, I've said it earlier, but the average age in our community is 33, and the average, the median income is $120,000. And that's who we serve. And the question is, how do we then, if that's the mindset, if that's the culture, if that's the type of person, how do we engage them with the gospel? Analyzing where they're at in their context, how do we then contextualize the gospel for that type of person who has lots of money, who has lots at their disposal, who have worked hard to accumulate a lot, and all that translated into the potential thinking that, you know, if I just work hard enough in life, good things come to me. And keep going, if I just work hard enough throughout my entire life, I can earn God's favor. And so today, I don't think it's coincidence that this morning we're looking at a passage that deals with this issue. How do we find salvation? Is salvation found in our works? And the answer is no. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, our central truth today is salvation cannot be earned by any means. Salvation is by Jesus' redemptive work on the cross by or as a gift of God's grace and through our faith. It's a gift. It's a response that we make in faith, but is a work that is solely accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And that is what we put our faith in. That is what the Bible teaches. And that is a difficult task. So, we're looking at the life of Paul. We're in the third stage of his life. He's done all of his missionary journeys. We're at the tail end of the book of Acts. And as we resume, it's in the context that Paul is going back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Okay, he was rushing from port to port, trying to get back to Jerusalem in order to observe Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? A couple things about Pentecost to throw out there at the beginning. Pentecost, Jewish Pentecost, occurred 50 days after Passover. Okay, so this whole story of Acts begins on the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Lord has risen, but also ascended. Celebration of the next Jewish festival, Pentecost. Okay, and Paul's trying to get back there to celebrate it. It's celebrated specifically, Pentecost celebrated specifically the giving of God's law to the Israelites. Remember, Passover 50 days earlier celebrated what? The deliverance of the Israelites from slavery of Egypt. And then they go through the Red Sea and they're wandering around for about 50 days. They come to a particular mountain called Mount Sinai, and it's on that mountain that God reveals himself to the entire nation, and he enters into covenant with them, and they enter into covenant with him. And it's then that Moses delivers the Ten Commandments, but he also delivers a whole lot more instruction, and it's when God gives his law to the people so that they can enter into relationship with him, covenantal relationship, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Are you tracking with me? Old Testament, Pentecost. However, as Christians, we look at it a little bit differently. Christian Pentecost. Still 50 days after Passover, but more importantly, 50 days after Easter. 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. We celebrate that in that context. And it's not God giving a bunch of rules to us that we're celebrating, amen? It's celebrating that God gave what? The Spirit. And so at the beginning of this entire story, there's this epiphany, this light bulb that should go off in our mind. What is this passage going to be about? These next 21 verses that haven't even got to yet. These 21 verses, God's giving us an inference, a foreshadowing of what this whole story is going to be about. It's going to be about the law on one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other hand. Are we going to trust in rules to save us, a do-good list of checks and balances, or are we going to instead trust in the new gift, the new covenant of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? The Holy Spirit's work to help us accomplish everything that we couldn't when we were just trying harder to do the law. Okay? So, this entire passage is in the context, and it's in the context of Pentecost, and it's anchored in this idea of law versus Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm going to jump in. It's going to be a kind of a lecture-orientated walk through these 21 verses, and then I'm going to try to get to some implications at the end. All right? Verse 17. Luke, the writer of Acts, writing, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." This person, James, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the head elder of the church of Jerusalem. After Jesus' ascension, James believed in his brother, finally. And then he assumed responsibility, ultimately, of the church of Jerusalem. Verse 19. After greeting them, he related, that's Paul, one by one, the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And this is a reoccurring verb. He's retelling, he's recounting this story. There's a lot to tell. He's been on the mission field for a while. God has done a lot of amazing things. And look at the word specifically. It says the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Let's be truthful. Paul had done a lot of hard work, right? I mean, he was in Ephesus alone for 2.5 years just slugging it out. Gospel presentation after gospel presentation. Paul had done a lot of work for the kingdom of God. But Luke here emphasizes that the work was God's alone. That God had actually accomplished all that had been accomplished, not Paul. Guys, here's just a small truth at the very, very beginning. I could preach a whole sermon on it, but I'm just going to sit here for a second and then move forward. God does the work. God always does the work. He uses us, and it's a blessing to be used by God for the work, and we are stressed out at times. We are overwhelmed at times. We are tired at times. But He alone does the work. We simply say yes. We simply obey. And then we behold God just do amazing things. And the last phrase in here, it says, through his ministry. Ministry, we throw that word around a lot in church. So-and-so is the leader of this ministry. So-and-so has that ministry. But what does ministry mean? Ministry equals service. It's the same word. It comes from that word deacon. What is ministry? Ministry is simply serving, saying yes to God when He tells us to do something. We are all ministers. We are all servants of the Most High God. And all of us participate in the kingdom work as the king tells us to go out and evangelize. So whatever comes through us comes through our obedience as we serve. And who do we serve? We serve each other, amen? All right, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and said, this is an example. We serve each other. But ultimately, we serve the Lord. So, the kingdom of God, listen carefully, the kingdom of God is not advanced by our efforts. We want more churches planted. We want more people baptized. The kingdom of God is not advanced by our efforts, our hard work, by our obedience. Of just simply saying yes and going and doing that which he's already called us to do. This is why we read next, verse 20. When they heard it, the elders did what? They glorified God for a long time in the Greek. They glorified God. They weren't putting glory and heaping glory on Paul, you know, praising him. They saw it as God, God's work through the obedience of one man. And guys, look at what he accomplished through that one man, you know? Lots of churches planted, lots of people being added to the family of God through his obedience. Okay, so that little nugget moving forward into the bigger picture of today's message. Verse 20, part B. And they said to him, the elders, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews in Jerusalem, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, who are converted, who put their faith in Jesus. They, these people, those Jews here in Jerusalem who have put their faith in Jesus, are zealous for the law. We have Christians who are Jews who are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Okay, so here's the problem. There's thousands of Jews who have put their faith in Jesus. They are now Christian Jews, but they're still zealous. They're still intense practicing Jews of the law. Now, what is the law? Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai. Remember this discussion of Pentecost about 5 minutes earlier. Moses gave the law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and it was the means by which the people entered into covenant with God. God said, I'm going to be your God if you do these things. If you don't do these things, I'm going to cease to be your God because you're choosing to have another God. Okay? And if you do these things, you will be blessed. You will experience life. But if you do not do these things, you will experience death. You will experience curse. So it was like a marriage. Two partners coming together and exchanging vows. These words that God gave, the law, were supposed to bring life, not death. But it was in the choice of the Jews. All right, now these Jewish Christians were concerned about Paul's arrival because they had been told through the grapevine that he was preaching against the law. They were told that he was preaching, if you are a Jew and a Christian, the law is bad. Don't circumcise your kids. Stop following the customs. That's the problem. That's the context that we're entering into. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we come to this Bible, this passage, and we're trying to interpret it, is that true? Did Paul teach that the law was bad? Yes or no, church? No, yes, no. Some confusion. I hear more no's than yeses, which is good. Because Paul didn't teach that the law was bad. What did he teach? We'll get to that. Okay? We're going to table that. What did Paul teach about the law? Controversy about the law here. Ultimately get to what he taught. I'm telling you, there's a lot to cover in about 40 minutes for me. All right? So, moving forward. Try to thread the needle at the end. 22, what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. This is a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Go to the temple, take these men with you, purify yourself, pay their expenses for their Nazirite vows. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, okay, Christian Gentiles, those people who have believed, us, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should do four things. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, so let me summarize. James proposes to Paul that he should go to the temple, that he should purify himself under the Levitical codes as a Jew, that he should take these four men with him who are going to perform Nazirite vows, and that he should pay for their expenses for those Nazirite vows. Okay, expenses in, they have to, you know, purchase an animal for the animal to be sacrificed. Okay? Now, this is a concern for what group of people? The Gentiles or for the Jewish Christians? Which one? This is over a concern for a particular people, the Jewish Christians, not the Gentile Christians. Okay, the Gentile Christians, their role under the law, it's been established that, listen carefully for the next phrase, for table fellowship, that Gentiles should abstain for these four things. Okay, food sacrificed to animals, animals that are strangled for the purpose of sacrifice to idols, from blood, and from sexual immorality. These four things were prescribed at the Jewish council in about chapter 15 or chapter 16 of Acts, and Gentiles were supposed to follow these things. Why? For salvation? No, because salvation is alone in Jesus, right? So why were the Gentiles told to follow these four things? For table fellowship. So that they could actually eat with the Jews. So that they could eat with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Okay? Because many Jewish Christians still wash their hands ceremonially during before dinner. Okay? So out as a courtesy, as to not offend their Christian brothers who were still practicing their Jewish traditions, they could eat fellowship with one another at the big potluck after church. Does that make sense? Okay. You're still confused? That's okay. We're going to try to clear it all up at the end. All right. Then Paul, how does Paul respond? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul took the men. He followed through with James' proposal. He agreed with it. He went to the temple. He observed Jewish customs, Jewish law as a Christian. All right? What are we to make of all of this? Paul, who supposedly spoke out against the law, ends up participating in the law. Again, answer that at the end. I want to get through 27 through 36. It's another little story, but it's connected. Okay? And this will be faster. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, so these are different Jews. These are Jews. Okay? They're like true Jew. They're not Christian Jew. Okay? 100% Jew who have trekked in from Asia to observe Pentecost, okay? Different group, third party. These Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, got upset. They stirred up the crowd, and they laid their hands on him, not in a good way. Okay, the mob comes out of the woodwork, and they don't like seeing Paul in the temple, so they actually seize him, grab their hands on him in a negative way. They cried out, "Help! Men of Israel, help." So they call in the entire mob in the temple courts out there. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they had supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Okay, so Jews from Asia stir up the crowd and accuse Paul of defiling the temple by bringing in Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews. And this is a big no-no. Okay, Gentiles were not allowed into the second area of the temple. There are three areas of the temple: the main courtyard, Jewish Gentiles could come into that, but they could not go into the second area. They definitely couldn't go into the third Holy of Holies area. Tracking with me? So what has happened here? In fact, let me say this. There's a picture here. There are actual 12 stones all around the temple courtyard, stating that no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Right, these things were posted, warnings, all around. If you're a Gentile believer and you step foot into the second, a Gentile Jew, stepped into the second courtyard, the Romans gave them the privilege of killing that person. Okay? It's serious business. It's not a good thing. Verse 30, all the city now is stirred up. Okay, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple to stone him. And at once the gates were shut so that there could be no more trouble in courtyard or in the second part of the temple. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Remember, Jerusalem is subjugated by Rome. There's armies in Rome, Roman armies in Jerusalem. The tribune is the guy in charge. And in the north side of the temple was actually the barracks. And the vantage point, the tribune, the people on the ledge could look out over the temple and see everything that was happening. And there were only two sets of stair steps to get from the barracks, the army barracks, into the outer temple. So the mob is dragging off Paul. There's a big commotion. Dust is being kicked up in the air. And the tribune is notified. The soldiers come rushing down in verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, this is fulfilling the prophecy that was given to Paul as he was traveling to Jerusalem. A couple different people said, you're going to be bound hand and foot. Verse 33, the end, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. He had to be carried. Many scholars believe because he had been beaten so badly. So he had to be carried, for the mob of the people followed, crying out away with him, just like they did for Jesus. Okay? What do we have here? We have three groups that I want to talk about. It's a long passage. I barreled through it. I want to sit a little bit now. Three different groups of people. We have Christians, true Christians, faith in Jesus alone. We have Jews over here who believe not in Jesus, right? They believe in the law and their good works. And then we have something else in the middle that I'd like to discuss at the end. Okay? First off, in order to understand this story, we need to talk about the law in a little bit more detail. What is the law? It's given at Sinai. It was God's word coming down to the Israelites. It created the covenant between two groups of people. You will do these things, you will have covenant. If you do not do these things, you will no longer have covenant. Okay? But in the law, most academics categorize the law under three categories. You have what's called the moral law. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. You know those? The actual Ten Commandments, moral laws. Also, you have the cleanliness laws. Okay? Again, you read the book of Leviticus, it's all these cleanliness laws. You have to do all these different things in order to be clean, in order to be able to enter into fellowship with God and worship God. Okay? And there's some really strange ones in there. You know, you could do one thing and you would not be allowed to go into the temple and worship. So you had to do some other stuff to get yourself clean just so you could go into the presence of God. Okay, and then the third category under law is sacrificial laws. And those are the laws that prescribe specifically how the Israelites were going to worship the Lord. Sacrifice and other things. Okay? And so most scholars categorize the law into these three areas for a reason, which we'll get to at the end. Now, for the Jews, the law was their means for salvation. It was their way to salvation. But it was a lot of work. The law consists of five books of the Bible, the first five, the Pentateuch. Lots of rules. Which meant a lot of animal sacrifices and a lot of works. And if you didn't follow those laws, there were consequences. Five books full of laws, if you did not follow those laws, there were consequences. Breaking some laws meant immediate death. Adultery. Idolatry. Immediate death. The congregation, the entire community was told they need to pick up stones and stone that person. Breaking other laws meant banishment. That they actually had to leave the community. That their descendants wouldn't ever be able to enter into the temple until like the fourth or fifth generation. And then other laws that one broke meant lots of sacrifice and sometimes separation from the community for a while. So this was serious business. It was this weight, this yoke that Paul talks about on the backs of every Israelite. It was works, it was works, it was works, and it was a lot more works. Doing, doing, doing in order to keep God's favor. All right? So, what's the problem? No one could obey all of it. Just no way. The only thing they could do is say, you know what? Moses does it a little bit better than us. I do it a little bit better than so and so. But it was this huge weight that no one could do. I wrote this down. It was an insane amount of laws, a requirement of men and women. But sin itself would not allow it even. Not just that it was all these rules that one had to do, but guys, sin itself, sin, nature, would not allow man and women to fulfill the law. There's something within us, each of us, sinful, something broken, something flawed, something that doesn't want to have anything to do with God or His will. And so, understand this clearly. It's not just that there were so many laws. It's just that our very nature didn't want to do those laws. Okay, but here's the good news. Jesus came. And Jesus did what? He fulfilled all of them. He didn't have that sinful nature. He was completely pure. He was completely righteous. He came. And He walked earth for 30-some years, and He accomplished all of it. He did not sin. He did not break one of them. He was the only man who did and whoever will accomplish, fulfill, live out, observe all the law. Romans 3, 21 through 25. We're going to sit on this for a bit. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law was supposed to make men pure, righteous. It was the ideal. It was the standard. But no one could do it. Now it's fulfilled. Righteousness itself has been fulfilled, has been accomplished apart from the law. Not the law. The law couldn't do it. Something else did it. Although the law itself prophesied about the ability of this event occurring. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How did this righteousness then come about for us apart from the law? How? through Jesus, through our faith in the gracious gift of God the Father. We couldn't do it. The law itself couldn't do it, but someone could, and that person was Jesus. And we are made righteous when we put our faith in the one who did it, and we follow him. It's following the leader time. He discovered a way. We follow him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Every single one of us in this room have sinned. Every single person walking on earth has sinned. There's something wrong with them. They have broken this law. They have not been able to fulfill and live up to the expectations of this law. And they have all fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory. His perfection. None of us can reach it. None of us ever could. And they are justified by his grace as a gift. Some other big churchy words. But they are made righteous. They are declared just. They are exonerated from the big judge upstairs. How? By God's gracious gift of his Son through faith. Not by trying harder. Through the redemption. That's another big churchy word. Redemption means to be bought back. To be purchased. Jesus purchased each of us. We were slaves to this. We now serve a different master. He purchased us. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as, another big churchy word, propitiation, by his blood. What does that word mean? Propitiation refers to the substitution that was made on our behalf. We deserved, because we could not live up to this law, we deserved wrath, death, God's anger, the lack of fellowship with the Creator. That's what we deserved. But the propitiation means all of that, all those consequences were swapped out and they were put on the Son. They were put onto Jesus instead. He received everything that we deserved and stood in our place. Not because we tried harder, but because of something he did. And he took upon himself all that we deserved. And the last part here. How is all this to be received? How is this gift to be received? It's received through faith. Our trust that Jesus did it. That Jesus does it. Our trust not in this stuff of working harder, but our trust in the one who did it. So, salvation came by Jesus, not the law, not good works. Salvation came by Jesus as a gift of grace through our faith, not our works. Still talking about the law. It's a big subject for Christianity. It's a big subject. I might go long today. The law does not save. Following rules does not save. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not the law. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. We are made right with God, not by following rules, but by trusting in the one who fulfilled all the rules. Romans 8:3-4. For God has done what the law, God did it, the law couldn't do it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The righteous requirement of the law could not be fulfilled by us, but it was fulfilled by someone else. Who? Us. Who walk not according to the flesh anymore, but how? According to the Spirit. The Spirit's work, Christ's works, God the Father's work, not our works. And the last here, Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We are no longer under the law, guys. that yoke has been taken off. And it was Jesus who said, my yoke is what? Light. We have been freed. We are no longer in bondage to all these rules. Instead, we have been liberated by Jesus Christ, who did it for us. So, we are no longer under law. Instead, what then? If we're no longer under all these rules, what does that mean? Does that mean we get to go out, party, get drunk, have fun? So, we're not promoting that. We are freed from the law. But now, we follow a different law. Okay? Two laws specifically. Paul teaches that we follow first the law of Christ. We do not follow the Old Testament law. We follow the law of Christ. And what does that mean? That means we follow everything that Jesus affirmed in the Old Testament. And two, everything that Jesus added to the Old Testament. See, we're still going to get in trouble if we murder, right? That's still on the table. Because Jesus affirmed it. But he also added to it. And he said, we're going to be judged if we not only murder, but if we go beyond that and hate someone else. That we've already committed murder in our heart when we hate someone. So simplifying this real quick, what laws do we follow? We follow everything that came out of the Lord's mouth. Amen? And number two, we follow the law of the Spirit. We now have the indwelling of God Himself within us, and we follow His leading. Not a bunch of rules, but ultimately a person. Romans 7, 6. But now we are released from the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. We follow Christ's words and the Holy Spirit's leading. And one more, Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit is life. For the law of the Spirit of life has done what? Set you free in Christ Jesus from what? From the law of sin and death. We follow Jesus' words and we follow the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And one last thing. Do you remember at the beginning, it's in your notes, three parts of the law. Moral, cleanliness, sacrificial, right? So which of those three do we follow? Predominantly the moral, which Jesus affirmed, reaffirmed. But we don't follow the cleanliness laws for salvation. We don't, let's put it this way, we don't follow the, what were the cleanliness laws for? To purify us so that we could come into the presence of God. Do we need to do that stuff? You know, no, because what? We are in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Jesus accomplished that. Done. Do we need to sacrifice animals for atonement? No, the writer of Hebrews said, once for all, it's finished, it's done. Jesus fulfilled that. So what we have are the moral laws, which are reaffirmed by Jesus. Okay? If that helps straighten out some of your thinking. All right, so two groups that we've looked at. Jews, who believe work, 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 do the law, live under that yoke, and maybe you'll get lucky and accomplish it all. We got Christians who trust in Jesus Christ alone, solely. And there's a third group that we see at the end of this story. Paul taught, what then about the law? Paul taught it was good, but it is not a means of salvation. That's the gist. It helps us recognize wrong from right. It helps us to see the glory of God and the demands that need to be met in order to come to His presence. But the law does not and cannot save. One of the arguments that was thrown against Paul is that Paul teaches against circumcision. Galatians 5:6, Paul writing, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Okay? He said, circumcision isn't going to get a Jewish boy saved. Okay? And he preached that. But at the same time, he never preached for Jews to stop being Jews. Everything that Jews did was part of their culture. Everything that Jews did, even as a Christian, could become interpreted in Jesus an act of worship culturally for them. At one point, he circumcised Timothy. Why? Because Timothy was a Jew, and because Timothy and him both were trying to reach Jews for Christ. And this kind of, you know, this falls under Paul's modus operandi, his way of doing things. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Paul was able to go between two cultures for the sake of the gospel, recognizing that there are still some Jewish Christians who worshiped a way that might be foreign to us. But guys, there are some brothers and sisters in Africa who worship a way that's foreign to us, correct? Okay, so we're talking about cultural identities at this point. Jewish Christians still worshiped, at this point in history, Jewish Christians still worshiped at the temple. Did you know that? For some, that might be sacrilegious. The temple represents this and that. But you know what? Jewish Christians, they met and they worshiped on Sundays. Jewish Christians still celebrated festivals, the Pentecost. But they did so reinterpreted through Jesus Christ. And they still do that today, our Messianic Christian friends. Hanukkah. Jesus talked about Hanukkah in John. Did you know that? Hanukkah, the festival of what? Jesus got up in front of everyone and he said, "I am the light." So, and one last one. No, I didn't have another one. But everything can be reinterpreted through Jesus, and everything, that's because everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so, let me get back to my central truth, and then I'm going to exit with three implications for us today. Our central truth: salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is by Jesus' redemptive work on the cross as a gift of grace through faith. It's not going to be the law. It's going to be faith in a person. And I want to end with three things to think about. What does this mean for us? There are three groups that are in this passage. One, non-Christians who think their works can save them, represented in the Jews, the true Jews. Non-Christians who think that their works can save them. As we seek to see more and more people come to love, follow, and share Jesus, we need to recognize what they're putting their faith in. And many are putting their faith still in this idea that they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and achieve salvation by themselves. If they just master the rules, God will love them more. But what ends up happening is they start serving a different slave when they could be freed by this one over here. My Old Testament professor would always say that those who chase after works are no different than a bunch of worms being in a can of worms, and they're all wriggling to get up to the top. But in the end, the first one always gets the hook first. It's a picture of man trying to reach heaven on his or her own terms. And last point for here, number one, on point number one. For people who are in this category, grace does not sit with them well. They spent a lifetime building up their heaven. And when they hear us talk about grace, their reaction can often be violent Because any time we try to take away people's gods or their false idols, people react violently. We've seen this in the life of Paul over and over again. Every time he preaches out against false gods and idols, he gets beaten for it. So just file that in the back of your mind. As you seek to see your neighbors come to love, follow, and share Jesus, and you talk about grace, you're basically telling them that their life's work has been for nothing. So you got to speak the truth with gentleness and love, right? Okay, the second group, Christians who forget their works cannot save them. We have many Christians sitting in pews around the nation, around this world, who, although they've trusted in Jesus for salvation, they still forget, they get misled, they believe the lie, and they start trusting in other things for salvation. This comes out as legalists in the church. People who put their opinion upon others and create rules and sets of rules for other Christians. Judgments that certain people, if they are truly Christian, need to dress a certain way, behave a certain way, participate in certain things. Are you tracking with that? There are Christians who create rules for other Christians when they have no business doing that. Okay, but Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Salvation is Jesus alone, never Jesus plus something else. And so we need to examine our lives, some of us maybe, and ask the question, am I creating rules for other Christians? Am I adding to the law and forgetting that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone? Okay? So, this truth, number two, gets distorted when we judge others, but it also gets distorted when we judge ourselves. Listen carefully. You might fall into this category, number two, if you think that you need to do certain things in order for God to love you more. As a Christian, you buy into this truth when you think that if I only do more of this, God will love me more. If I just attend church more often, because everyone's counting, if I show up to this particular Bible study, if I read my Bible more, if I just spend more time in prayer, God will somehow love me more. And that's a lie. That's forgetting what the gospel truly is. That we are saved, we are loved by God's gift of His Son and our faith in that alone. Or, still on number two, we lie to ourselves and sometimes we believe that all of our works for God can buy His favor for other things. So as you know, Christy and I have been foster caring for Mia for 21 months now. So what I'm talking about here would be like Christy and I just doing more for God in the hopes that He would give us Mia. You know, like Santa Claus, if we just do more, we'll get more presents. And that's not how God operates. And it's outside of the truth of the gospel, which says we are loved. We are loved not because of what we do, what we continue to do, what we will do, but because of what He did. Amen? And so check yourself. What is your attitude and outlook on church service? Remember when we talked about ministry of service? Who are you doing it for? What are you doing it for? Are you doing it out of a heart that is warm and worshipful to the Lord, understanding He did all this stuff for me, and it's an expression of your love and gratitude and worship? Or are you doing it because you think by doing it you'll get more love? All right, last group, Christians who solely put their faith in Jesus to save. Okay, those of us who recognize our sinfulness, those of us sitting in this room who really, truly understand we were sinful and we needed a Savior. Not those of us sitting in this room who kind of think, yeah, we were kind of bad, but we deserved a Savior anyway. But truly understand what the Scripture says, that we were black. We were in the darkness. And we need a Savior. Those of us who have hit rock bottom, just realize we need a Savior. That they really, really, really believe that it was necessary for Him to die for us. That they've eradicated every single percentage point of the thinking that I contributed something to my salvation, instead of giving Him the glory that He did it all. They follow Jesus and the Spirit, number three, because they are new creations and because the Spirit has given them new desires, a new love for Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot there, and there are volumes of books written on this. So thank you for getting us through this in one Sunday. But I do ask that your central truths will be real and understood today by your people. And I do pray, Lord, that you would, Holy Spirit, convict each of us on the implications of your truth. Lord, that if there's someone here today who has never put their faith in you for salvation, that you would press upon them their need for forgiveness, their need for salvation. Lord, that you would impress upon them your great love and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, your Son. And for the rest of us, Lord, let us truly understand this act of law as it pertains not only to ourselves, but those outside of our community who do not know you, who are living the lie, chasing after the lie, thinking that the more they spin their wheels, the better chance they have at you smiling favorably upon them. Help us to understand the true relationship between the law and grace so that we can be better communicators of your truth to the lost. Because, Lord, we want to see people come to know you this year, and we ask for your blessing upon that. Lord, thank you for your word, and continue to speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.